Hello. Good morning. How are you guys doing? So, Lou gave a sterling introduction. He left out that I can hit home runs frequently and slam dunk and do all these other cool things, but c'est la vie. So just thinking about my relationship with Lou, and I was thinking, you know, I've only known him for a little while. Why do I feel so close to him? I realized it's because twice, due to youth events, one of us has fed the other gummy worms with our toes. This has happened twice. Strange experience, and I think it bonds you closer. So Lou's basically like my brother now because of this. So my name is Andrew Barber. I teach English at the Stony Brook School. I taught faith and culture last year. I preach a good deal of the time at the chapel. My wife's name is Jessica. She is here somewhere. Wave, Jessica. Hello. Jessica's back there. And I have two sons, Murray and George. We'd love to meet you guys. I know a fair amount of you. I got to go on a youth retreat in the winter and speak there, and it was really great. Be encouraged. There's a lot of really good work going on in the youth group. There's a lot of really solid volunteers. It was a pleasure to be there. I was encouraged to see good ministry happening. Also, to stand up in front of people, and this is also a slight subliminal hint, to stand up in front of a youth group and have them all get out their Bibles was like, hey, nice, very good. Sometimes Stony Brook, harder to get them to do that, so congratulations. All right, so we are going through the Psalms, and if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 24. We're doing the Royal Psalms. Today we're looking at Royal Psalms. When Josh gave me this assignment, part of it was I needed to choose a song title that had something to do with my psalm that was kind of popular and et cetera, et cetera. I could not for the life of me find a song that related to like being a king that fit with this sermon. And the best I could do is, if anybody's heard of this band called The Postal Service from like the early 2000s, they wrote a song called Such Great Height, like way up there, like a king is way. I mean, this is the best I could do. So if you can think of a better one before the second service, let me know, please. All right, so we're looking at Psalm 24, and Psalm 24 is a royal psalm. It's about the kingship of God, and it's also got something very physical, like a liturgy that we can observe, which is a lot of people believe this psalm was sung, because maybe nowadays we use the psalms mostly in private devotion. Back in the day, the psalms were meant for corporate singing together. People would sing the psalms together. It would bind their hearts together. And the people would sing this psalm, and some people think it was sung around 1 Chronicles 16, which is when David retakes Jerusalem from the Jebusites. He marches in. The ark of the Lord is going forth, this conquering army coming back to retake Jerusalem, to put the ark of the covenant back in the temple of God. And they sing this psalm. So let's read this together and jump in. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Let's pray together for this time in God's word. Father, we love you. We trust you. You are good. If this was not good news, we would not be here. May that ring loud and true, the good news of your gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people who are at Stony Brook with me have heard me talk about stories from this period of my life, so you guys will just have to, you know, tune out for a couple minutes. But around high school or college, Hurricane Katrina hit the Louisiana and Mississippi. And for several consecutive summers, I went back to Bay St. Louis in Mississippi on mission trips to this church, Lanyap Presbyterian, where we would work on building houses for people who didn't have the money, couldn't afford to rebuild houses that had been destroyed. And my first visit out there was really fresh after Katrina hit, I think maybe a month. And the devastation was unbelievable, and I've never seen anything like it before, and you know, hopefully we'll never see anything like it again. Trees fell, boats literally in trees, houses had just been lifted and picked up, and that was just kind of the external physical devastation. There were also these little things you would just kind of catch and be like, oh my goodness. I remember going to a Dollar General, and as I'm leaving, there are these sheets of paper up on the door that are missing children signs, right? These little things that everywhere you looked was just devastation. And the people there, understandably, were quite hopeless about how long it would take to rebuild their community, their world. One of the guys we were working on his house, an elderly gentleman, I liked him a lot. I hope he's doing well. He was talking with me about, you know, it's been incredible to see this church, Laniat Presbyterian, doing this work. And one of the things that was really stood out to him was that there were a lot of people, including a lot of young people, who had really put their lives on hold. They had career aspirations, all these things, and they just said, no, I'm just going to go to this little church and I'm going to work until this community is fixed, and that's my life. And if it takes all my life, then that's what I'm going to do. And a lot of these people had dedicated themselves to basically poverty to do this. And he was observing the volunteers and the workers at this church, and he mentioned to me, he's like, you know, I've never really thought much about religion, but it's interesting that this group of people is willing to sacrifice so much for people they don't know. And my grandson, who's roughly the same age, hasn't done anything, hasn't, you know, lifted his hand for this. And I don't say that to slam his grandson. I understand, I think, what I say it actually to empathize with his grandson, because I understand probably what he felt like. This person felt like he had a trajectory, that he had a life that was set out for him, and then this totally unexpected event comes and crushes everything, changes his whole world. And as you looked around, it was just easy to be hopeless. It was easy to do work, but in a hopeless way, like, I'll do it because I'm supposed to do it and people are watching me, but this is not going to change. I think as Christians, it can be tempting to operate a lot like that grandson did, that we can look around and we can see kind of the devastation, whether it be physical or even internal or personal for people, and we can see these devastating situations and just say, maybe it'll get better, but I'm not going to put too much hope in it, right? And maybe even most devastatingly, we look around and say, I'm not really sure, if I'm totally honest, that Jesus wins, that the devastation that's around me gets fixed. And so I'm just going to kind of do my own thing, and if it's convenient for me to help, I will, but I don't really want to face the potential hopelessness, the potential despair that would be required to deal with this scenario. Well, this psalm is for us. It is for people who look around, see difficult circumstances, difficult things, and say, I'm just not sure if Jesus wins. And that makes me kind of want to take a step back. This psalm is for us. And this psalm is for us because it says one big thing, and we're going to look at 2 points. It tells us that because our Lord is the victorious King, it's the first thing, we can fight with hope. Because our Lord is the victorious King, we can fight with hope. I'm going to do something a little weird because it's 3 stanzas and they should probably just be read in order, but my first point, I'm going to look at the first and third. There are these bookends that talk about what God does. And the middle is our role. So my first point, I just want to look at the first and third stanzas, because our Lord is the victorious King. So we have this first stanza. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And honestly, the first time reading this psalm, I feel like that's the part you just kind of fly by. You know, it's like, yeah, all right, God made the earth, right? Yep, cool. What's next? But really, I think the backbone to this whole psalm is buried in here, particularly in verse 2. The first one, the earth is the Lord's. And remember, the picture is David and conquering army, God's people, bursting through the gates. They're bringing the ark in, and the Jebusites are like, you know, who is this guy? Who's the God you worship? And the first thing they say is like, we just want this to be clear, there is no competition. The Lord, the earth is the Lord's, there's nobody else, there's no other God, he is the one who sustains, tends, and cares for the earth. My wife and I recently went on a hike at Black Mountain outside of Asheville. And one of the things I was thinking as we got to the top, and you look out and you can see all the 7 mountains out there, is that it's so dense that I imagine we could wander around and find a place that no person has been for many years. And if we came to a place where no person had been for many years, we would still find that God was tending to creation, was tending to the birds, the animals in that area, the trees. This is a God who's very tender towards his creation. He cares for it. Elizabeth Elliot believes that, she said that, I think we come up with this word instinct to avoid saying divine guidance, right? We had that moment where you're like, why do birds just get up and fly at that point? Like, oh, instinct, you know? Maybe that's the divine guidance of God caring for his creation, like the Psalms tells us it does. He does, right? So they say the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And here's where it gets really interesting. It says, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now for us, we'll blow by that. In the ancient audience, it's highly likely the seas, they would think about the seas as representative of chaos, okay? Of like an untamable darkness. The seas were kind of that one place you said, I don't know if God's got ownership over that. It was the one place you would look at and say, yeah, God might exist, but I don't know if he exists there, right? A famous artist, Fujimura, who's a Japanese-American artist who lives in New York City, he wrote a book called Silence and Beauty and painted this picture that I think is a good parallel. He talked about how his grandfather was one of the first ones to go see Hiroshima after the bomb had been dropped and see the devastation, and he refused to talk about it. And then Fujimura himself happened to be living downtown on 9/11. He had to move out for several months because of the devastation to his apartment. And he came away from that saying, from that experience and from hearing about his grandfather's experience and then going to visit himself to Nagasaki and Hiroshima, he came out of it saying, I think there are these things, there are these ground zero experiences, these ground zero realities. And typically when we move through life, if things go predictably, faith is not that difficult. We kind of flow and, you know, things are pretty explainable. Well, I work hard and so this happened, or, you know, well, they got a divorce but they hated each other. So, and, you know, you can have these categories and you can kind of explain the world around you. But the ground zero reality, according to Fujimura, is the place where you hit it and you see it and you just say, I don't know if a good God can coexist with that. I don't know if a good God can coexist with that. It's the kind of place you see it and you wrestle for years and years and can't come up with an answer that makes you feel right. It defies categories. You see it and the response is, God, do you see this? Do you see this? Now, these could be ultimate and large and something like the atomic bomb. But they could also be something very deep and intimate, right? They could be very personal. I think about my wife and I have a very close family friend who was abused growing up. And she didn't ask for that, you know? She's not responsible for that. She was born into that. But she's been given baggage that she's had to deal with her whole life. And you look at it and you just go, God, why would you let that happen? Okay? That's what those seas represented, is this kind of untamable darkness, chaos, faith-busting place. And what does David say about him? He says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. God looks at those places and says, this is fertile soil for my kingdom. Psalm 46, very briefly, some of you have this memorized, I'm sure, talks about this in the same way. It talks about the seas. And it says, God is our refuge and strength, very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, and listen to this, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, even if the sea swallows the mountains, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling, even when we look at those places and say there is no way that God is good, if that place exists, God is still our refuge. And Psalm 46 goes on to say there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. He's describing New Jerusalem, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. Come, behold the works of the Lord. He makes war cease. And finally, be still and know that I am God. This claim here at the end of this stanza is that God is the one who redeems those dark places. He makes them right. If we jump to the third stanza, we see at this point the whole congregation has marched up and they've reached the gates of the temple with the ark, and they would have this call and response. And they would say, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And someone would call back, "Who is this King of glory?" And he would say, "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." And another call, "Who is the King of glory?" "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory." Now this call and response, because God is the one who redeems the dark places, and because ultimately, at the end of the day, the kingdom of God will reign, will be fully realized on this earth. Every time we pray, right? "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We're praying for this moment when this call goes out to the whole earth. And when it said, "Lift up your heads, O Stony Brook, O Setauket, O Port Jeff, that the King of glory may come in and sit on his throne." That may sound kind of silly, right? Like, whoa, Setauket, Port Jeff are kind of small. But that's the whole point, right? Is that God came for us for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. You know who the joy is? It's you. It's me. That's who the joy is. Some of you have heard this call, even personally, where through the Spirit, God has said to your hearts, "Lift up your head, O heart, that the King of glory may come in." And you know this Jesus personally. He is your Lord. You have followed him. He has come in to your heart. But this passage is a promise that in the same way that at the beginning, in Genesis 1, there were the waters and God established creation on it, he will once again, over the chaos, over the untamable darkness, create good things. And if you want to know the ultimate guarantee of that, it's in the cross. Right? If you think about the cross is the place. It's the ultimate place where we look and say, how can a good God coexist with that moment? Think about what's happening here. Is the God of the universe looks at us and says, "I want to dwell with them. I love them. I want to reach out to them. They reject me at every chance they get, but I'm going to come for them." We take Jesus and we nail him on a tree. We put nails through his hands and feet. This is the darkest moment of history. Jesus himself essentially says, "God, where are you? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He experiences that same absence, that same anguish that we experience when we look at those places and we say, "God, where are you?" Jesus experiences the same thing. That's insane. He experiences the same thing with us. I'm going to experience that reality that you feel, where you feel totally cut off from God. I'm going to experience that with you. But here's the kicker, right? For 3 days, those holes in his hands or in his wrists, if you felt them, they meant shame, they meant destruction, they meant death. And on that fourth day, they meant glory. And when people put their hands on those wounds, they said, "Praise Jesus! He is alive. Unbelievable." And that thing that used to meant evil now means the greatest good, the greatest glory. I do not know how God is going to redeem those darkest places. I don't. But I can promise he will, because he did with Christ. And that's the model, right? We can look to that and say, I don't know how God is going to help my friend who's been abused her whole life. I don't know how he's going to fix it. But I can look at Jesus and the holes in the hands and promise that one day she'll stand before the King and those wounds will result in glory to the King. Amen? So I don't know how God will do it, but he will do it. And so the first point is that our Lord is the victorious King. This is good news. We can look around at the devastation and say, this is not the end because of what Jesus has done on the cross. So the second point we can look at is this. In the second stanza, God is doing these incredible things. He's going to redeem what is broken, what is dark. And in the second stanza, he invites us to join him as he does this. He invites us to participate. So you can see the audience, David and his people marching up to the temple. And they call out, you know, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Who gets to participate? Well, this is crazy. This God is incredible. Who gets to participate? And he says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So he says the person who gets to participate in this is the person who has clean hands, so an external, and a pure heart, and an internal that matches, who does not lift up his soul to what is false. They don't trust in things that aren't good. They don't trust in things that aren't God. Now, some of you may be reading this and going, okay, but I've been to Sunday school my whole life. It's grace by faith. That's how you come to God. And you are right to ask that question, and that was a good answer. Good work. And this sounds a lot like I'm suddenly earning God's love again, right? And I don't want that, and you're right not to want that because you can't. But what David is saying is, and this is a problem in the Old Testament, problem in the New Testament, problem in our current world, right? Is that for a lot of people, they had the external marks of someone who loved and worshiped God, but it was not matched by the internal reality, right? They were circumcised, these kinds of things, and it said, I'm a child of God, but their heart did not match it. John the Baptist would tell the Pharisees, do not presume to say to yourselves, Abraham, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Those external markers aren't going to do it, and that still may make us uncomfortable. Maybe this illustration would help. Let's say you have, hopefully nobody has experienced anything like this. Let's say you have some friends who are getting married. You go to the wedding. They say the vow. They sign the contract. And the minute after it's over, the guy just runs out the door, you know, screaming or something. And, you know, the bride is devastated. She has to spend the night somewhere else. And the whole town's looking for this guy. And at some point, they find him in a casino somewhere living it up. Okay, terrible story. All right. You would say about that guy, if you saw him, you'd say he had the external signs of a married guy, right? He had the ring, he had signed all that. But he had not clearly embraced this new reality with his heart, right? He had not embraced the reality inside. And what David is saying, he's saying, for those of whom those external markers, for us it'd be like baptism, communion, these kinds of things, for those people for whom that represents what they actually think inside, which is that God is good, and you love him and you want to follow him, that's the kind of person who comes to dwell with God, right? It's really not too dissimilar from what we hear in the New Testament either. Faith without works is dead, right? That's what James says. What he means is faith, true faith, produces a life of fruit, right? And if it doesn't do that, it's not actually faith, is what James is saying. Jesus himself says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. There has to be this internal, external. There was a song, I'm not going to say the band because I like the band, but I'm going to insult their song here. There was a song a long time ago that by a Christian rock band, and they sung about this person who lived this life, and it was horrific, and they did all sorts of terrible things. And there seemed to be no change, and they die at the end. But at the end of the song, they remember back to when they were 14 and they accepted Christ. And kind of the point of the song is that they're good. Well, I'm not going to come along and say that person is or isn't saved. But what I will say is the scriptures do not speak very favorably about that person, right? That the life that the scriptures portray is one of faith that leads to works. Faith that says, as this congregation is moving by and going up to worship God, says like, yes, I want to be a part of that. Jesus sounds really good. He's going to redeem the dark places. Sign me up. Let's go. I want to be a part of that. And I think I had a student once, my first year, say, isn't really the point of being a Christian just like you're saved and then you just wait it out? You know, like you come to faith in Christ and now you just sit around till you die and then Jesus makes everything right, right? That's actually a good question. I think some of us have had that before. I want to shift the focus a little bit, and then we'll wrap this up. I think if we say that, and this is Dallas Willard's point, I think if we just say that, you know, salvation is the forgiveness of our sins, which it does include, and that's very good, but if we just say salvation is forgiveness of sins, then we might be tempted to look at it kind of like this, well, I'm just forgiven of my sins, and now I just sit around. But what if instead we framed it, salvation is union with Christ, is being united with Jesus. I think I've met a lot of people who've said that salvation is just forgiveness of sins and that's it. And they spend a lot of time kind of thinking about themselves. Am I forgiven? Is this happening? And not thinking too much about Jesus. But what if our walk with God, God is inviting us to participate. We're forgiven from our sins. Why? So we can be united with God, united with Christ. So when that call comes up and David's walking up to the temple and he says, hey, you know who can join this God? People who have clean hands and a pure heart, who's internal and external. They say they love God and they mean it. You can join God, you know. He, through grace, will accept you into his throne room, and you're united with him. That's the point. And this union with a Christ who is king allows us then to look around at that devastation, at those dark places, know that Jesus is going to win, begin to see with his eyes, and move out in hope to a world that needs it. So, when I was in Bay St. Louis with Hurricane Katrina coming through and watching these people who were working, I mean, they were heroes to me. I remember a couple of things stood out. And one was, there was one time, I mean, they were under a lot of duress. They were working very hard. It was difficult work to face devastation like that day in, day out. It's not easy. And I remember one time I was going to get water or something at a construction site, and I just happened to walk in the room, and one of the female workers who was there, she was just crying. And she didn't realize I was there, and I backed out very quickly, but she was having this private moment of just, like, under the weight of this. I mean, they felt it. But at the end of that week, there was a Habitat for Humanity group. Most of them were not Christians. And one of the girls said, kind of volunteered, she said, you know, I've never seen so many people surrounded by such devastation live with such joy. And it really struck her. And I think what she was responding to was that these people who were there working against that devastation, they weren't out there going, whew, I need to do this so that my dad loves me, you know? They were out there knowing that their Father in heaven loved them, and they just wanted to be like their daddy. And what their daddy did is their daddy looks at devastation, looks at the dark places, and he's drawn to it. That's where he does his best work. As he moves towards those places to redeem them. And when we begin to live with that God, we begin to do the same thing, don't we? It's kind of a scary thing, right? You start to feel your heart pulled towards, like, I don't really, this is going to be a lot of commitment. Whoa, hold on, you know? And you're pulled towards this place. That is the Holy Spirit. Maybe don't quench that. So I just want to end with this, with encouragement to you guys who are in Christ. To those of you who are in Christ, the encouragement is, Jesus wins. He does. The dark things get redeemed. And one day we'll all be together and we'll talk about it and we'll celebrate. We'll celebrate. I think we'll talk about it even more. It won't be like, oh, let's not all remember that. We talk about the crucifixion all the time, right? I think we'll talk about it even more because we'll see how God has redeemed it. Can you believe how God turned that thing around? And the other encouragement is this. I don't think our lives are, we just sit here and wait for Jesus to do it. That work is happening right now. That work, that kingdom work of reversing that devastation is happening right now. And when it's all said and done, we're going to be completing work we've started right now. So my encouragement to you guys, Jesus loves us. He wins. We can serve with joy because of the good things he's done for us. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that one day that call, open up ancient gates, will go out to every place on this earth, that your kingdom will come. Father, you paint a picture at the end of Revelation of New Jerusalem coming down, and you say there will be healing for the nations. You say that you are making things new. Father, we ache. We feel the weight of so many things. There are places that we are tired of thinking about because they just wear us out. They're devastating. And we're tired of thinking about it. Father, help us to bring it to you. Give us a fresh vision of how you redeem even those places. And if we can't see it, give us faith to trust that you will do it even when we don't understand how. Thank you for your Son, and thank you for the good you've done to us. In Jesus' name, amen.